and man became a living creature. So there's the primary text that we have when we talk about man's creation, being created in the image of God, being formed from the dust of the ground. God stoops up, so to speak. He takes this dirt and he breathes life into it, forms it, and becomes a living being, created in his image, male and female. Of course, he creates female from the rib of Adam, right? Colossians 3:10, Paul says that the put on the new self, and this is after we've, of course, man has fallen into sin, and so Paul starts to outline part of the purpose, what God is after in our growth in Christ. And it has to do with this: put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after its creator. And then Ephesians 4:24, Paul says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so we start to see the image of God. There's been a lot of ink spilled throughout church history. What is the image of God? What exactly is that? And there's all kinds of different answers, but the scriptures really don't give you a crisp definition, you know, but you start to put these things together and we can start to say, okay, here's what we put all these things together about what the scriptures say. Here's some of the things we come up with. And so the image defined. I like Wayne Grudem's, his systematic theology. He's a Reformed Baptist, so we'll forgive him for that part of it, but no. I like his systematic theology because it's really clear, written at a very, you know, basic level, I think, that we can all take hold of. And here's his definition of the image of God. Man is like God and represents God. That's about as simple as you can. It's about as, it's taking a lot of stuff that's been written and squeezing it down to about as basic of a definition as you can get. Now, there's a lot, even though that's a very basic definition, there's a lot that's crammed into that. When we talk about like God and represents God, now we have to unpack that. What does it mean to be like God? What does it mean to represent God? J.I. Packer says, humans are like God as no other earthly creature are. The special dignity of a human being is that as humans, we may reflect and reproduce at our own creaturely level the holy ways of God and thus act as his direct representative on earth. Does that make sense? We think about that. Any thoughts on that?
Well, I think that's what distinguishes us from the rest of creation. My wife and I have these discussions about whether or not animals have souls, and I don't know what the answer to that is, but I do know that we do, and what sets us apart from the rest of the animals. Animals is that we are made in God's image and likeness.
Right.
We have been given dominion over the world.
Right. That's right.
We're God's vice regents, as I think some have said.
There's something, that's right, something very unique about man is being created in the image of God as distinct from animals and insects and so on. But this idea of, you know, he's kind of touching at the scriptures we read about knowledge of God and righteousness and holiness here, and this dignity of being human. What dignity is there being a human being? And that's a big question, again, especially in our culture today, because it has moved so far away from what the Bible teaches in terms of who man is and what man is. So, the dignity of being a human being, the worth of being a human being. What is so special about humanity? Well, if you're coming from a point of view that says that we just evolved from lower life forms, we began in nothing and ultimately going to end in nothing, you're going to have a totally different view of the dignity and worth of human beings. I mean, what would really, in that scenario, in that worldview, what would distinguish a human being from, you know, this chair? You know, because the prevailing worldview today is that man is just a material being. You're just matter. And atheist philosophers, they say there's no such thing as mind. Mind is just a bunch of chemicals that collide and create these reactions and gives you the illusion of mind. There's no, you're just a material being. So what makes you any different than this chair? or what makes you any different than that roach that crawls across the floor and scurries when you turn on the light at night, or if you decide to step on and kill. See, those ideas have consequences, don't they? Big consequences.
It seems like there's a dichotomy in our thinking here about the value of human life. On the one hand, people don't want to let go of life, and so they'll do everything to keep somebody alive in a lot of cases. But on the other hand, as we see in various places today, human life is very cheap and it's easy, and nobody thinks twice about killing somebody else.
Yeah, so why is that? Where does that sense come from? So man says, prevailing notion is that man is just a highly evolved life form, really no different than, he's different than a roach in the sense that he's higher, more highly advanced, but they can't even account for why that is. But in terms of dignity and worth, you really can't describe why a human being should have any more dignity and worth than a cockroach does. But yet, people live as if man has more dignity and worth than a cockroach. So they're living really in a happy inconsistency at that point, right? An internal contradiction in their worldview. What moves them to save somebody they see and an earthquake happens? Why should we care what happens to people? You know, what provokes us to want to save a human being and not save a cockroach? Well, could it be because man cannot escape who he is? In the inner recesses of his consciousness, he knows, I'm more than just a highly evolved animal. I'm more than a cockroach. I'm created in God's image. And he may not admit that, but as Paul says, what he does is he suppresses the truth. He holds it down in what? In unrighteousness. In other words, I want to live my life the way I want to live it. I want to believe what I want to believe. And so I don't want to listen to that. So he holds it down. But he can't get away from that. Because that's been, as we saw, God's law has been written on his heart. Who he is as a creature created in God's image is something that's been transcribed upon his consciousness. And he can't get rid of it. And that's important because we're going to look at it a little bit later. What's our point of contact with unbelievers? As fallen sinners, right? And so I want to just table that, put that off to the side. Just think about that. What is the point of contact with unbelievers, knowing that they're blind to the gospel, to the truth of the gospel? They cannot respond savingly. So this is a big statement. This is a big topic. Lots of implications. So let's talk about some of the aspects of the image. And first of all, we are physical, spiritual beings. So man is a body-soul duality, which theologians call a dichotomous view, dichotomy two, right? Versus a trichotomous view, which says that man is body, soul, and spirit. The dichotomous view says, well, soul and spirit are really synonymous terms. Man is material and immaterial. There's two parts to man. And so, and there's different verses we can look at that talk about when you see this, the soul and spirit are used interchangeably in many places. So we're spiritual, we're physical beings, but we're also spiritual. Again, something that separates us from the animal world. The animal world is not spiritual. They don't have the ability to reflect upon God and to worship the Lord. Something unique, that's something that's unique, that's only found in man. We have a rational, immortal soul. So we reflect and worship God, soul, spirit, synonymous. Here's some of the places we find that. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? There's a lot we could say about dichotomy versus trichotomy, but we won't go down that. It just gets very... The bottom line is there's two parts to man, material, immaterial, soul, spirit, used interchangeably. There's plenty of passages that bear that out. Our body, our physical body, is animated by the soul. It's animated by the soul. So again, you start to compare worldviews. What worldview can give an explanation for man that's consistent with what we see? Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there movement? Where does motion come from? How do you account for something as basic as motion? Why are we animate? Why, if we're just mere matter, why do we think? Why do we breathe? Why this chair doesn't, or that tree doesn't think, as far as we know. Unless you watch, what is that, Lord of the Rings, whatever? But we are animated by a soul. Our soul is encased and tied to our bodies. And of course, we're created male and female. Again, this is a very controversial topic today. It wasn't so controversial years ago, but now it is. Male and female. Now, as soon as we see that, it's important for us to say that we're created equal. Men and women are equal image bearers of God. Okay, so there's an equality of personhood. Okay, there's no... it's not that man is superior than women in terms of personhood or in any other way. He's not. But even though there's a unity in person and equality of personhood, what we discover as we look here, not just in Genesis, but throughout the scriptures, throughout all the scriptures, and Genesis is really through Revelation, there's a distinction in role, a distinction in function. So when God creates Adam, and then he finds a helper suitable for him, which is Eve. And Eve is to come alongside Adam to help him in the mandate that God has given them, which we call the cultural mandate, to have to take dominion over the world. So there's a distinction in role, distinction in function that we see. But I want to stress that there's an equality in personhood. Does that make sense? Two genders. And I think it's important to recognize that these two genders, what you have here, is really kind of reflective in the Godhead, the Trinity. So in the Trinity, what do we have? We have one God, equal, right? In essence. Well, one God, three persons. I mean, three persons. Equal in essence, distinct in function. Does that make sense? So, what are some ways that you see a distinction in function amongst the persons of the Godhead? Think of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. What's the role of the Son? What's the function of the Son?
Carry out God's
the Father's plan of redemption. Does the Father assume the role of the Son? Does the Son assume the role of the Father? Is the Son any less than the Father? But there's, and what does the Son do before the Father? Submits. But it's a joyful submission. It's not a slavery kind of, it's not a dictatorship, right? The Father loves the Son, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That, which you have there, one in essence, equality of persons, yet distinction of function, is reflective of our relationships here. Supposedly reflective of here. It's a joyful thing. It's a glorious thing. And really, when we fight against that, we're just fighting against who we've been created to be in God's image. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody understands those things well. We see abuse, men that don't understand their proper role, and they look down upon women and berate women and abuse women, and they look at their headship as something that the Bible doesn't envision. But when it's done the right way, when the husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, and honors her and cherishes her, and she's his beloved, and he serves her. He wants to serve her. See the difference now? It's like, wow. And then the woman submits to the man as she would submit to Christ, joyfully, just like the son joyfully submits to the father because he loves the father, right? And the woman only does it insofar as the man is submitted to Christ and is reflecting, right? No woman is expected to, if the husband is teaching a false gospel, the woman's not supposed to sit there and go, well, you know, you're my husband, I got to submit to you. That's not an accurate view of submission either, right? So, a lot to say there, but I just really wanted to touch on it a little bit because of some of the confusion in the culture today regarding this, and really rooted in who we are as image bearers. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one in essence, three in person, distinction and function. You see that reflected in our relationship as men and women. Now, we have physical bodies as well. And the question is, well, what way does our body, how is that in the image of God? Because God is spirit. So how could our bodies, or are our bodies, a part of God's image in any sense? And theologians say, well, our bodies are indirectly the image of God because it's through our bodies that we exercise God-like activities. Like, we create things. And we are in relationship with each other. We have community. Where's the fullest expression of community found? What's that?
Here.
Here? Fullest expression of community? This is a trick question, by the way. Where is the fullest expression of community? The hand in the back.
The Trinity.
That's right. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfect fellowship, perfect community from all eternity. Right? So we have physical bodies, indirectly the image of God, because God determined to create a physical universe, physical beings, and it's through our physical bodies that we are enabled to carry out the things that he wants us to carry out. Does that make sense? Now, that implicit truth is made explicit by, and this is what Packer says, the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a true image of God in his humanity as well as in his divinity, the glorified Jesus is embodied to all eternity just as Christians will be. So you think of Jesus. He comes and he assumes a physical body in his incarnation. But then he doesn't cease to be human. He doesn't dispense with the body as, well, I just needed, the body was something I had to put up with. Well, it was, in a way, he had to put up with it, in a way, the limitations of it in a fallen world. But now something's radically different about that body. True image of God in his humanity as well as in his divinity. What does that say about the human body? Because some people say that the human body in the matter is just bad. It's icky.
Well, the body was created by God, so there must be some value and some worth.
It's created by, so it must be, and what was the thing that God said after he finished creating everything?
It was good.
It was good. So matter is good. And then the fact that Jesus becomes man, assumes a human body, says, affirms that, right? It's like, yeah, God places great value on the human body, and Jesus doesn't cease to have a human body. What's different about his human body, though, now? What's different about it?
It's glorified.
It's glorified. So, but he's forever, we say forever, the God-man. Forever the God-man. He doesn't, in heaven, he doesn't get rid of his, he's forever, we call it the infinite God-man. Forever the God-man. And then that means that the goal of Christianity is not deliverance from the body, but redemption of the body. Right? The idea, I think, that we often have is like, so I'm saved, I'm going to die, my body will be in the ground, and I'll be in heaven. That's true, but that's it. So forever and ever, I'm going to be this disembodied spirit that's floating around, jamming out on my acoustic harp or electric harp, whatever you prefer, whatever would be heaven for you. But God says, no, it's he's after the redemption of the physical universe. A new heavens, a new earth, a new body, a glorified body. Now, what is that body going to look like? Can anybody describe that body? Any thoughts?
It could be something we couldn't even comprehend.
Can't comprehend. You remember when Jesus was raised and he started to appear to his disciples? Well, do you remember some of the things he was able to do? Go through walls.
Eat food.
What's that?
Eat food.
Yeah, he could eat food. By the way, I think the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be spaghetti and meatballs. I want you to know. Yeah. You go through, so there's something qualitatively different about the body. There's going to be something qualitatively different about our bodies. It's going to, like the normal laws of nature, of physics, are not going to apply. There's something totally different. So, but we ultimately we don't know. We can't comprehend. We don't know how that's all. We just know it's going to be amazing. You know, so but the goal here is for us to remember we're looking forward to the resurrection, that last day, and we will all be raised, and we'll be raised to incorruption. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So that's more good news. Man, all this good news, right? So that's a little bit of the physical nature of man, right? The physical nature. Here's the other part. We're a moral being as well. God's law is written on our hearts, and the confession says man had the power to fulfill God's law. So Adam and Eve were created basically in this neutral state. They didn't have a sin nature, so they had the ability to obey, but they also had the ability to fall from that state. They had the ability to fall from that state. They weren't created. Adam and Eve were not created in a perfected state. That was something we're going to see next week as we look at the covenants and the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. That was something, this idea of being... Did you ever think about that? Like, well, so Adam and Eve were perfect, right? Well, not really. There was something that more... that was. I mean, they were perfect in the sense that they hadn't sinned up until they did sin. But there was something more that was held out to them, an even greater, a higher form of existence. The theologians, here's the big word for you today. Theologians call this eschatological life, the ultimate form of life, this glorified existence. That was held out to Adam and Eve in the tree of life. If they would have listened to God, the reward would have been they would have entered in, them and their descendants after them, they would have entered into the state of glorified existence. Okay? They would have been transformed into the state. We see this in different places in Scripture. But they had the power to fulfill the law. And so, Augustine, has anybody here ever heard of Augustine, St. Augustine? Right? He said, so, he came up with these Latin phrases. Well, I think everybody wrote Latin back then. But he said, so, pre-fall man was able to sin and able not to sin. Able to sin and able not to sin. Okay? But then post-fall, man, after the fall, because we know man falls, what happens? Well, he's able to sin, but he's also unable to not sin. Does that make sense? So before the fall, Adam and Eve, they could have done either one, sin or not sin. After the fall, the only thing man could do, not only is he able to sin, but that's all he does. That's all he's able to do. He only does that which is opposed to God's perfect will. That's all, and that's all he wants to do in his fallen state. We all can relate to that because we were all like that at one point. Right? But now there's reborn man. So the gospel goes forth. God brings you to life. The scales fall from your eyes. You're regenerated. You receive Jesus. You turn from your sins. You're a new creature. And that means now you are able to sin, but you're also able now to not sin. Now, this doesn't mean you live perfectly, but you're able to conform to what God wants you to do from a human perspective in Christ. Does that make sense? So you're basically kind of in the same position that Adam and Eve were, yet you still, your sin nature hasn't been eradicated. We still struggle. We fight against the flesh. But then glorified man will be able to not sin and unable to sin. So one way to think about that is, you've heard this before, I'm sure, we've been saved from the penalty of sin, right? We're being saved now from the power of sin, right? Sin had us enslaved. It had dominion over us. We couldn't escape the slavery of sin. But now in Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit, sin no longer has dominion over us because we're new creatures. And then one day we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin itself. We're not going to be able to sin. Isn't that good news? Hey, more good news. Aren't you glad you came to Sunday school today? So does that make sense? Okay. A lot packed in there, but yeah, I think you can understand. It's just the basic stages of man here related to sin. So we're a moral being, God's law written on our hearts, power to fulfill. And then Paul talks about how we had knowledge. There's something, the image of God, there's knowledge. Man had a correct knowledge of God, himself, and the world. Paul talks about how we were created. The image of God was righteousness. Man loved and obeyed God's law. And there's holiness. Man's internal nature was pure. He wanted to live in conformity to God's will, to God's word. So that's why you see in the scriptures now, you see like the Apostle Peter says, like Paul said, put on the new nature. Put this on. This is being conformed. This is what is being conformed to, this image, this righteousness, this holiness, this knowledge of God. Peter will say, be holy as the Lord is holy. Well, how can I do that, Lord? Because, you know, I struggle with sin. Well, because you're in Christ, and you do that resting in Christ. Resting in his power to do those things that you formerly couldn't do, that even now your flesh really doesn't want to do. Right? Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How? For God works in you both to will and to want to. Right? And to do his good pleasure. So this is all part of the moral aspects of man's image.
Paul says in Romans 2 that talks about the Gentiles who do the works of the law in that nature. So I wonder if under a post-law man there should be a third category of common grace or ability to.
Yeah, well, I think it's. I think there it would be. I have to think about it. That's a good point. There's common grace for sure, but Paul would still say that horizontal level, though we may do things that are perceived as good and that are in some sense in conformity to the law, but they're not in perfect conformity to the law. And man, ultimately, Paul would say in Romans 3 that there's none who does good, no, not one. So I think he would. So while we could affirm that there's, like Calvin would say, that you see within fallen man a civil righteousness, but that civil righteousness, because we're created in God's image, it hasn't been extinguished. But ultimately, in terms of the spiritual good, man is totally opposed to that, to the spiritual good. Does that make sense? So I think that's, yeah, that was a good thought, though. Mark?
Pre-fall, man, shouldn't it also predetermined?
Well, we could say that, but right now we're focused in on, like, so it's like for us, like right now, like we looked at that last week, and so we have that understanding that from all eternity, all things that come to pass have been ordained by God. So the fall itself was ordained. But in terms of Adam and Eve and who they were created to be as image bearers, that's what we're looking at here. But then we could also remember that, yes, God has ordained all things that come to pass. The fall itself was ordained by God. So, yeah, so you keep that in mind as we look through this. The other part of this image is dominion, right? He said he gave man dominion over everything in the world. And so people call this, theologians call this the cultural mandate. In other words, man is supposed to, he's created really as prophet, priest, and king. As vice regents, as some theologians will say. You have the big king, and we're like the little kings under the big king. And we're supposed to represent the big king and extend his kingdom throughout the world. That was Adam and Eve's. That was their mandate. That's what they were supposed to do. And we're going to look more at that next week as we look at this covenant of works and how that fleshes out. But that's just the basic overview. Who we are physically and spiritually, and then who we are as moral beings. We have this moral sense. Adam and Eve had this moral sense. But then, so here's the key point. Man was created as God's image bearer. And man had the ability prior to the fall to reflect God's character in thought, word, and deed, and was able to be God's representative on earth. End of story, right? But something went, what went wrong from man's perspective? Any thoughts? What went wrong? So they walk with God in the cool of the day. Here's the mandate. Go multiply. Right? What went wrong? What happened?
Question God's goodness.
What's that?
They question God's goodness.
Question God's goodness.
Question God's work.
What would you call this ultimately? Get it narrowed down to one word.
Doubt.
What's that?
Doubt.
Doubt.
Sin.
Somebody said it.
Sin.
Right? Man sinned against God. So, man sinned against God, Genesis 3. Westminster Shorter Catechism 13. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. So, they were free. They had the freedom of their own will. Here's the choice. It's held out before you. God doesn't put a gun to their head. They make those choices in accordance with their nature, with accordance with their desires, right? Even though they were ordained from all eternity, we looked at how to try to reconcile God's sovereignty and human freedom, right? So, well, you can't fully understand that both are true. Yet God says he holds them accountable for their choices. They make the choice, left the freedom of their will. They fell from that state that they were created by sinning against God. So what is sin? Any thoughts? We've got a couple of things here. Doubt, questioning God's goodness, questioning his word.
Rebellion.
Rebellion.
Treason.
Treason. Yeah. Against the king. Anything else? Westminster Shorter Catechism 14. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So what is this? So you see there's two things here that the catechism is getting at, right? Want of conformity unto. Yeah, you guys ever hear of sins of omission? Right? Things that God tells you he wants you to do, but you don't do it. What are some things that God tells you he wants you to do that we don't do?
Honor our parents.
Honor your mother and father. Right?
Keep the Sabbath.
Keep the Sabbath. How about this real easy one? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Has anybody done that at all perfectly for 5 seconds, right? Love your neighbor. And then you're driving down the road and they cut you off. And some, don't know what you guys do, but we'll just leave it there. So, love your enemy. Do not forsake the assembly of yourself together. Go to church. Right? These are things that God tells us to do that we don't do. Sins of omission. Then there are sins of commission. These are things that we actually, God tells us, I don't want you to do that. And we say, whatever. And we do it. Because that's really what we're saying. When we sin, we're really telling God, yeah, whatever. I'm going to do what I want to do. Right. And so we're playing like thou shalt not, you know. Sin, any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God. Here's Greg Gilbert says, sin is the rejection of God, a repudiation of God's rule, care, authority, and right to command. It is the rebellion of the creature against his creator. I think Barb wrote that last line. All right. It is rebellion. It's treason. High treason, cosmic treason. That's what R.C. Sproul calls it. Cosmic treason against the Creator. That really starts to, you know. So yeah, it's any want of conformity and transgression of the law. And then what that means is we are rebels. We are treasonous. And then the result of sin. There's original sin. Westminster Shorter Catechism 16, Adam was our covenant head. We fell with him in his transgression. So let's think about original sin. You've all heard that expression before? So what would you say original sin is? How would you describe it? What is original sin? And there's a hint here because we see Adam is our covenant head. He's our representative. We fell with him in his first transgression. So now we're starting to get... So think of some of the things as a result of that. Okay? So what would you say... What could we say about original sin? What happened when we sinned? Mark?
Trying to live without God.
What's that?
Trying to live without God.
Trying to live without God.
Yeah, all those rules and everything.
Yeah, it's his law. Alright.
Like hypothetically, if we did not commit like an actual sin.
Right.
Once we're like, oh okay, I'm gonna steal this thing.
Yeah.
Even if we haven't done that in our life, we are still guilty because of what Adam did.
Okay. So here Ben said, so even if we didn't commit an actual sin, which we all have, we're still guilty. And why are we still guilty? Because we're in Adam. Adam was our covenant head. He was our representative. And so you have this idea of what we call, and it's going to come up, it's very important, this idea of imputation. Have you heard this word? So you have a covenant head. And he's your representative. Whatever's true of him is going to be true of you. And so when he sinned, the guilt of his sin was passed on to him and all his descendants after him. Guilty. So we're born into the world guilty in Adam. And then people say, well, that's not fair. I wasn't in the garden. Right? But then God would say, well, first of all, do you think you would do anything different? No. Secondly, that's the way God has ordained to set it up. It's this idea. And if we're going to react to this idea of imputation, then you can't have the imputation of Christ either, right? So that's the first Adam. We're guilty. We inherit the guilt. And we'll talk more about that if I want to get to Christ. In Christ, Christ comes as the second Adam. And he's innocent. He's righteous. Okay? So here's guilt, sin. Here's right, perfect righteousness. Guilt here is imputed. What's imputed here for those who trust in Christ? Righteousness. Guilt is removed, and you're now righteous. Not your righteousness. It's Jesus' righteousness that's yours now. See? Why? Because he's our covenant head. He's our representative. So we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin, a want of original righteousness. We don't have, you know, people ask the question, so what do you have to do to get to heaven? And we say, well, you have to believe in Jesus. And that's true, but we could push it even further, really get provocative here. Well, to get to heaven, you've got to be perfect. You have to have perfect righteousness. Jesus said, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You have to have perfect righteousness to get to heaven. No sin. Not just no sin, but perfect righteousness. Who has that? Nobody. Only one. So while we say that justification is not by works, it's through faith alone, we could say that, okay, justification is by works, the works of Jesus Christ alone. And us trusting in those works is what justifies us before God, because now we have his righteousness. Does that make sense? Credit to our account. Matt.
I recently heard a helpful analogy. It's sort of simple, but it was helpful to me for imputation, and that is, we say, you know, we like to think, well, I don't want to inherit guilt as a result of someone else, but for example, just in sports, if one player hits the foul, the entire team gets a penalty, and it suffers as a result of that player's action. And then if someone hits a three-point shot at the end of the game, and wins the game, the whole team benefits as a result. So we're used to enduring a penalty or a benefit as a result of our representative.
That's a great, great analogy. And same thing with our government. We have representatives in Congress, laws are passed, and that's what's, hey, we're all under that. You know, so good point. One of original righteousness corrupts sinful nature. So not only are we guilty in Adam, we don't have an original righteousness which we need to get to heaven, but we also have this corrupt sinful nature out of which we commit actual transgressions. So we see we've got the talk about the deck being stacked against us. And this is what we call total depravity. In other words, every aspect of our nature has been corrupted by sin. And not just a little bit corrupted, but radically corrupted. Our mind, our emotions, our will, everything has been touched by, corrupted by sin. And then out of this corrupt sinful nature is where all of our sinful actions come. And then the consequences for sin. We lost communion with God, under his wrath and curse, made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That's the consequences. And to sum that up, we would say there's death, physical death, the dominion of sin. We're now sin slaves. We can't escape it. We don't want to escape our slavery to sin. We're guilty before God. We're in the grip of Satan, right? Under the sway of Satan. And what happened to the image of God? It was defaced, not erased. That's important for us to remember. So there's still a semblance of the image of God. We retain the image of God. We're still human beings who are spiritual. We exercise dominion. We have a moral sense. But because we're slaves of sin, we've lost the ability to properly image or mirror God's character. So here's the illustration. A shattered mirror can no longer do what it was created for, to properly reflect my image, which I don't know if it really would want to do that anyway. But the same is true of human beings who were created to be mirrors of God's image. After the fall, we're like shattered mirrors who cannot properly reflect the image of God. We still reflect images, but they're distorted. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Sinclair Ferguson says, what if instead of reflecting God's glory, man begins to reflect the very opposite of God? This essentially is the affront which fallen man is to God. He takes all that God has lavished upon him to enable him to live in a free and joyful obedience, and he transforms it into a weapon by which he can oppose his maker. And so, summing it up, does that make sense? Prior to the fall, we had the ability to perfectly obey and reflect God's image, to mirror his character in the world. After the fall, we lost the ability to obey God and reflect his image. It's that part of the image of God, a man, that has been lost, to properly reflect. Is there any hope of getting that back? Yes, this is the key component of what the gospel is all about, restoring that aspect of the image that's been shattered or lost. His true righteousness, holiness, and so on. Being conformed to the image of Christ. And when we talk to unbelievers, what we appeal to is this, that they still have this semblance of the image of God. They know right and wrong because God's law has been written on their heart. They have the sense God has put eternity in their hearts. Man, he can't escape it. And so we talk to people. We share God's word, recognizing that God's at work in their lives, and God is going to work with his spirit to plant seeds, and somebody is going to water, and God will give the increase. Okay, does that make sense? So, a lot there. Next week we're going to look at the covenants. We're going to look more at this, some of these aspects as well. So let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the good news of the gospel, Lord, that we're fallen in Adam, yet you came, Lord Jesus, as the second Adam, to redeem us. And now in you, Lord, we are righteous because your righteousness has been credited to all those who turn from their sins and trust in you alone. And it's to your works alone that we rest and stand upon. You are our rock. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.